think it's fair to say that most people, most of the time, do not experience anything in their lives like what's going on in the Transfiguration. In the Transfiguration, Jesus Christ is visibly, majestically, mysteriously changed before the saucer-sized eyes of the disciples. They no longer see Jesus in human flesh and blood, which frankly would be good enough for most of us who spend our lives as those who believe without seeing. The disciples, though, see something even more. They see light, not just shining on him, but from within him. His face shone like the sun, his clothes gleam, dazzling, bright, white. What's going on here, they wonder. The infinite qualitative distinction between time and eternity, man and God, creature and creation, or God's immanence and transcendence collapses before their eyes in Jesus Christ. The yawing gap between God and human is closed in an instant. They are in the undeniable, unquenchable presence of God. And they fall to the ground and hide their faces, lest they see God and die. Most people, most of the time, do not experience God like that. Neither did they. They didn't experience God like that either most of the time. And because of that, because they didn't always see what humans can't always see, the disciples, by this point, were at a critical juncture in their discipleship. Jesus had told them the path ahead would take them to Jerusalem and take him to arrest, crucifixion, and death. The path would be a way of suffering. The disciples as a group and Peter as their spokesman did not care for this very much, and they told him so. To which Jesus responds, "Thank you for your input. You are a valuable member of the team, and I value your perspective. Let us find a mediating middle ground between our somewhat different visions for the Messiah." No, he said nothing of that sort. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's what he said. And that had to sting. And Jesus wasn't done yet. He said, "If you will follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me." For many people, that is much more their experience of knowing Jesus, far more than a mystical transfiguration type experience. Throughout history and in our own time, Christians have suffered for their faith in all kinds of terrible ways. That's not to say Christians haven't done our own bad things. We have, for sure, and we must repent. But Christians have also suffered from the first generation to parts of the world today. So many times, the courage and conviction and grace with which Christians have received their suffering and even martyrdom is the most humbling witness of faith, especially compared with much of our petty complaints about inconveniences and slights. For many Christians, discipleship is a way of suffering in the valley of death, not glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for many more, discipleship isn't even dramatic at all in any way. There's no mountain, and there's really no valley. It's just the daily grind of life lived with little imagination left of knowing God intimately. God, for the most part, most of the time, seems silent, distant, removed, or at best hovering somewhere in the background of life's ebbs and flows. Jesus promised, "I am with you always to the end of the age." But where? Where is he? We long to know. We long to know him in the full-hearted intimacy of knowing. Even more, we long to be, if not to know, to be in the presence of God. What would you give for 20 minutes in your life of raw, unfiltered, unmediated, undeniable encounter with Jesus Christ? What would that look like, and where would it be? I tend to hunt for Christ in beautiful places in nature and in churches. I do love old churches. This past summer, we were again at St. Peter's in Rome, built to be the most magnificent church in the world, and it is. It's so big and it's so grand. It's not designed to witness to the gentleness of Jesus. It is built to testify to the power of God and the majesty of the King of Kings. The rotunda is so big and so high, the Statue of Liberty could be placed there with room to spare. She could even climb a tall ladder, stand on her tiptoes, and reach her flame as high as she can, and she would still not come close to the top. The candlesticks are human-sized. The chairs are overstuffed. Being in that room is like you're a jack who's climbed a beanstalk into the clouds, through the clouds, into a giant's oversized abode. Churches can be magnificent, whether large or small, elaborate or simple. And yet, we know, we remember, even at their grandest, they're just shelters in stone and wood and brick of just the sort that Peter proposed to build for Jesus on the mountaintop. "It's good for us to be here," he said. "Let us build shelters for you." Peter wants to build tabernacles for Jesus, but Jesus' flesh is the tabernacle of God's presence. Churches are recognition in stone and wood and brick of spiritual awakenings, but Jesus' flesh transfigured, pierced, His flesh is the tabernacle of God's presence. Not even our most glorious churches can replace a raw, unfiltered encounter with Jesus, if such a thing were even possible. Sometimes, in just a glimpse or a moment, it seems like it is possible, or at least it's as possible as it can be. For some people, music gets you about as close to God as anything else. The first few notes from an old hymn tune from your childhood are played, and the memories flood back. The memories of someone who stood in the kitchen humming that same tune years ago, of innocence and purity, and for a moment it all comes back. For other people, sometimes God is found in the natural world. It's there where we feel like we're getting back in touch with something true, deeply true about our being, our createdness. On top of a mountain, surveying the valleys below, at the edge of the ocean, aware of our smallness. Beauty. I think some scientists say that human organisms don't need beauty, but I doubt those scientists have ever met a real human person. We need beauty wherever we can find it. Beauty is essential and transcendental. It's where the doorway to God swings open. You might travel around the world for 20 minutes sitting in a beautiful cathedral, or walk a dozen miles to find a beautiful place in nature, or dream of just 20 minutes to teleport back to a moment in life with your children as babies or your parents still alive. What would you give for 20 minutes of raw, unmediated encounter with Jesus? Irish poet W.B. Yeats wrote a poem about this sort of mystical experience. The kind that cuts through the complexities, confusions, and just the fog of daily life. Vacillation is a long, complex poem from the perspective of a person in their middle ages carrying around the sandbags of regrets and shames and worries that life tends to stack on our shoulders. In the poem, in the middle of complex dialogues between heart and soul and a tangle of intellectual and philosophical themes, comes bursting like sunlight into the poem, a simple stanza about a simple moment in a London coffee shop. My 50th year had come and gone. I sat, a solitary man, in a crowded London shop, an open book and empty cup on the marble tabletop. While on the shop and street I gazed, my body of a sudden blazed. And 20 minutes, more or less it seemed, so great my happiness that I was blessed. And could bless. Yeats is describing the gift of awakening, the glory of God in a person fully awake, fully alive, even for just 20 minutes. It's enough to change your life. Out of the alienation, guilt, and shame, out of being alone or feeling alone, the poet in this most ordinary setting experiences so great a happiness that I was blessed and could bless. He describes it in transfiguration terms. My body of a sudden blazed. As we come to the communion table on a Transfiguration Sunday, here especially, we are reminded that it is in the ordinary things that we come as close to transfiguration as we are allowed. If we spend our lives hunting just for the mountaintop, we will miss Christ, who is already all around. We will miss the places where the door swings open. Ordinary things, like bread and wine, or where God shines through and we are blessed and can bless. Ordinary things all around our holy ground, like putting your hands in the dirt and sinking them deep. Like neighbors and the laughter of children. And the wisdom of gray hair. Ordinary things, like pausing long enough to watch a sunset once in a while. A favorite psalm that speaks in a new way. Ordinary things, an old hymn or a new chorus sung in harmony. Ashes on a forehead in the shape of a cross. A small act of kindness for someone lonely and hurting. Ordinary things, like silence, like breathing, Sabbath morning. It's in those things that we meet God. Not every time. Not every time. But sometimes. Oh, sometimes we blaze, awake, alive, loved, blessed. We do not yet see the fulfillment of the newness of creation in Christ, but we taste the first fruits. We do not see the world has been set straight. We still have no proof that it is all right. As it is, we do not see everything in subjection to Him, but we do see Jesus. By God, sometimes we do see Jesus. Hold on to those moments. Bread pressed in the flesh of your palm. The taste of the wine on your tongue. The sound of Amen in your heart. Thanks be to God on your lips. and the awareness that penetrates your soul. You are beloved.